the early church a little bit more into the early church after the death of the apostles and what was going on then. And we're going to be talking about the apostolic fathers today. And we'll talk about what that term even means. And then we'll kind of get a glimpse into what the earliest of churches really was like. What were they practicing? How were they worshiping? And what did they believe? And how, of course, we come from that. So we'll talk about that today. But let's pray before we get started. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we are not alone in this walk, that we do not come up with the ways in which we worship you or the practices that we have, but we stand in a long line, not of man's tradition, but of the things that we get from your word. As we look back in time, as we look at these men of old, we are inspired and encouraged to see that they looked to your scriptures and they were willing to even die for the things that they found in, the truth, the life-giving truth that they found therein, namely the gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints as they saw the person and work of Jesus Christ, and they would not betray him even to death, even brutal death. And we are so encouraged by them. I pray that you would give us similar bravery. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. All right. Well, the apostolic fathers, what does it mean for someone to be a church father? And what does it mean for them to be even more specifically an apostolic father? Well, the church fathers is a term that's used very vaguely at times, just for that period of time when those that were really writing and hammering out a lot of the basics of the faith that we take for granted were writing. So that can, depending on who you ask, that can be a bigger or a smaller swath of time. Some people will limit the church fathers to those that were writing before Nicaea. Some will talk about getting up into 500 and 600. It will be many different answers that are given, probably also based upon whether you are a Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox, depending on what you consider the essentials of the faith as they were being hammered out, or all of these different things. Whenever we talk about apostolic fathers, that's not something that is debated on when those apostles were, what time period we're dealing with. The apostolic fathers are those church fathers who directly had contact with the apostles. They were taught directly by the apostles. So there's only a few of them. There's only a handful of them. We're only going to talk about three today. There are a couple more, but those others that I'm not going to mention, either their books are pretty much anonymous or what we have from them are basically fragments. But these are sort of the three that are normally always mentioned, and they're the ones that we have entire works from them. So we'll talk about them, and then we'll also talk about one book that is anonymous, but it seems to be quite influential in the early church. And hopefully, as we kind of look at what is being written here and who these men were, we can really kind of understand what the early church was like. Those early days right after the death of Paul and Peter and John and people like that. And if we're talking about the early church, there are really two things that we have to understand that the church is being forged in the midst of. And that is in between two groups of people. That is the Jews and the Romans. They are going to be trying to differentiate themselves from both of these cultures. Now, distinguishing themselves from the Jews, that's an obvious one because that's exactly where they come out of, right? They come out of Israel, and they come out of the Jewish culture and understanding of a lot of these things. They claim the Old Testament scriptures for themselves. And so as they begin to grow as a church and as a movement, they have to, as they present the gospel, as they try to invite others into the church, they're going to have to say, yes, we keep quoting these Old Testament scriptures, but we are different than those over here who continue to quote them and are trying to say that they're still awaiting a Messiah. We're quoting it saying that Messiah has come. So there is quite a bit. As you look at the apostolic fathers and even in the few generations afterwards, there's a big emphasis on Judaism and Jews and how that understanding, that philosophy, that religion is different from Christianity. And so we'll see that even in some of the writings that we'll talk about today as they distinguish themselves. And then there, of course, is the Romans, those that were in control, those that had the elite status, in many parts of the empire, those that were the controllers of culture in many respects, and the Christians are going to have to deal with them, or more, as we also see, really the Romans will have to deal with the Christians, and they're going to question what it means to deal with the Christians. We have very, very early accounts of Romans understanding that these Christians were something that was not just a fad or a passing phase, that this was something that was going to influence their culture very heavily. We see even in the early writings, there is some lives of emperors that we see brief mention of Christians. The first we see is a life of the Emperor Claudius. And the Emperor Claudius, he basically expelled the Jews from the city of Rome. And he did so because they were becoming a little more troublesome, a little more rabble-rousing. And he doesn't exactly know why, but in this short biography of him, it says that they were expelled, these Jews were expelled, because they were raising so much trouble about a man by the name of Crestus, which we understand to be a misspelling of the name of Christ. And so there was already mention there in Rome of these, whether he's talking about the Christians themselves causing problems or if he's talking about Jews being troubled by the Christians there in Rome. Either way, Rome was still trying to understand the difference between Christianity as a cult or a sect of Judaism or as something completely different from. And so, but this is the first kind of inklings we get. Not long later, we get a life of Nero, and we see a quote there that says the Christians, the word Christians actually used there, the Christians were subjected to tortures. And then he describes them. He says they were a breed of humans of a new and cursed superstition. And superstition is a Roman word that was used widely to describe Christians when they came into contact with them, because it comes from the Latin word sitio, which has to do with society and the society of the city. And Christians would go against the normal cultural grain, right? The Christians were doing these odd things. They were meeting on Sundays, and they were refusing to go to temple. They were refusing to pinch the incense. They were refusing to do those things that good, upstanding citizens ought to do. So they were not stitious. They were not of society. They were superstitious. They were outside of society. And so that's where we get that word, of course, which has evolved now to mean many different things. But that's what the Romans were using that word to mean, as they tried to describe Christians. The most famous, though, mention of the early mention of Romans about Christians is an extended letter that Pliny the Younger, a governor over in the Asia Minor, Turkey area, wrote to his friend the emperor, asking what he should do about the Christians. Because we don't see, and if you read the early Gospels, it's almost mimicked in how the Pharisees treat Jesus and then how Pilate treats Jesus. Almost, that's almost mimicked of how the Jews and the Romans will initially treat Christians. The Jews are very antagonistic right off the gate. Why? Because they see the direct implications of what Christians are saying and how that's completely antithetical to everything they've been saying and how that threatens their power, their control, and things of that nature. Rome doesn't see that right off, right? Just like Pilate doesn't see that right off. Pilate has some hesitation there, and we will see that over and over again in different Roman governors throughout the Roman Empire, especially earlier on, as they question, should we, are these something we need to, do we need to round them up? Do we need to kill them and slaughter them now? Or are they something that's going to be peaceful? Because what are Romans really concerned with? They're concerned with maintaining peace and prosperity in the empire, and that's. And so as we go forward, yes, they will persecute Christians, as they ultimately will decide that these superstitious people are a threat to the peace. But initially, as Pliny writes, he doesn't know exactly what to do. He says, I have rounded a few of them up. I have tried to force them to recant. Those that didn't, I did end up killing. Was this the right call? And emperor is like, yeah, that was probably the right call, but who knows? They're kind of, they're still trying to wrestle with and figure out what these Christians are, who are they, how are they different from Jews, and what does this mean for the empire going forward. The Christians, on the other hand, were spreading very, very fast. After the death of the apostles, we see that Christianity had reached all throughout the empire, that there were churches growing up even in France, that there was many churches growing in France. Asia Minor was being swept like wildfire as far as the churches growing. And we see one of the earliest books that is written is a book by the name of the Didache, or the Didache, depending on how you inflect. There is this Didache was a book that was the earliest Christian catechism we seem to see. It is a book that would be kind of a hand guide or a manual that someone who's wanting to become a Christian, someone who's wanting to be baptized and enter into the church, that they would be taken through this to learn the essentials of the faith. And this is very interesting to those who want to study church history because it really gives us a glimpse into how early some of what we consider to be very key and important doctrines of the faith are coming up. This book was probably written at the end of the lifetime of the apostles, if not right after the death of the apostles. So it's very, very early. And we see that some of the things like baptism and the Lord's Supper are being practiced in a very similar manner to in the ways that we would practice these two sacraments. And so it's very, very interesting as we look at it. Most of the book is concerned about talking about the two ways of life. The two ways of life. One way will lead to death, and the other will lead to life. And basically putting forward, which will you choose to follow? Will you follow the ways of the world? Will you follow it to its natural end, which is death? Or will you follow the way of Christ? Of course, mimicking that early name that Christianity had, which is the way, before it was actually called Christianity. Interestingly here, yes, as I mentioned, we see, and I'll read some of the quotes here. It's actually very short, and I would encourage anyone who's interested, you can find it free online to read the Didache. We see very right at the beginning here, we see this small little paragraph talking about baptism. It says this, it says, concerning baptism, baptized in this way, having instructed him in all of these teachings, it's talking about the person being converted, baptized the catechumen, person being catechized, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, in running water. But if you do not have running water, then baptize in other water. And if you cannot in cold water, use warm. But if you have neither, then pour on his head three times in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And before the baptism, let both the baptizer and the catechumen fast, and also any others who are able. And be sure that the catechumen fasts a day or two before. And this brings up another point that is something that was very popular amongst the early church that the modern church has kind of just thrown to the wayside. We don't really fast at all anymore, but as we read this and as we read other of the church fathers, it does seem that fasting was a regular part of their Christian practice. But as there was something serious to be contemplated, something that needed serious prayer and attention in the Christian life, these men were very willing to give up food as they devoted themselves to very, very serious prayer. And that's something that I think as Christians of the modern era, we should take heed as we consider the things that we are going through and many, many serious things that are going on in our culture right now. There are definitely times for us to pray very seriously and to fast for even the Lord himself, Christ, commanded us to fast. And so it's an important part of Christian discipline. He also talks about fasting as a regular part, and he has this one sentence, which shows again this theme that Christians are trying to separate themselves from the Jews. He says, do not let your fasts fall on the same day as the hypocrites. And by the hypocrites, he means the Jews. He says, for they fast on Mondays and Thursdays, so therefore keep your fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. Just to give the separation there. He then goes on to talk about what he calls the Eucharist, as this was one of the earlier words for the Lord's Supper. Eucharist just comes from the Greek word, meaning thanksgiving. And it says this. He says, now concerning the Eucharistic thanksgiving, which would be a redundant phrase there, give thanks in this way. First, as concerning the cup, and this is interesting, they have a phrase that isn't straight out of Scripture that they use as the quote-unquote words of institution. So this is what they would say before the Lord's Supper. We give thanks to you, our Father, for the holy vine of your Son David, which you made known to us through your Son Jesus. Yours is the glory unto all ages. And then, as regards to the broken bread, we give thanks, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you made known to us through your Son Jesus. Yours is the glory unto all ages. As this broken bread was scattered upon the mountain and being gathered together became one, so many in your church may gather together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. For yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ unto all ages. So this is what their version of the words of institution would have been, but they definitely still have this very formalized idea of what the communion really was, and they were practicing this regularly as a preacher or a minister would get up and give these words, and then the people would take the bread and the wine. So we see many of these practices that we take for granted already coming up in the very, very first days of the church. So this is very, very important, as many a Bart Ehrman and people like him will try to claim that there was this great evolution of things that came about in church belief and Christian belief, and that what we take for granted now took hundreds and hundreds of years to hammer out, and there were many people that we would call heretics today that were pushed out of the church, but that this was just one way of many. No, in fact, we see some very, very important and key doctrines were present in the very, very first days of the church. But this is not something that that was evolved over time or that was coming about by human tradition, but this indeed was the apostles taught, and then that's what happened going forward. But as we talk about particular people, those apostolic fathers, those that would give that title, let me bring up those three that I mentioned. And the first is a man by the name of Clement. And for this, I would like, if someone could, read for us Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. We thought this was a history class, so there wouldn't be any sword drill play, but... Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3.
Philippians 4,
mm-hmm.
2 through 3?
2 and, yeah.
I entreat Euodia, I entreat to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Bible.
Very good. So who do we see mentioned here? Clement. There he is. He was mentioned by Paul directly. He is someone that was taught directly by both Paul and Peter in Rome, because we know, as we talked about last time, that both Paul and Peter ended their missionary journeys in Rome, where they both died. And so he gets the title Apostolic Father for that reason, that he was directly taught by both of them. He wrote two letters, one which is far more famous than the other, but they were both to the church in Corinth. They're both called 1st and 2nd Clement. If you read it, it is divided up in the same way that a Bible book would be divided up with chapters and verses. So people refer to 1st Clement 47:1, 47:2, things like that. And it seems to be a continuation of Paul's writings to the Corinthian church. It's very clear that many of the problems that were in the Corinthian church have not gone away, and that Clement is having to address many of these problems as what we might call the Bishop of Rome, but I'll talk about that in a second on how that itself is maybe a misnomer, and we're still dealing with some fuzzy words as far as bishop and presbyter is concerned. But he seems to be writing, his main concern is that the church in Corinth has ousted their elders and chased them out of town and is ruling itself. And so Clement is writing from Rome to Corinth and is saying, look, I don't know exactly what wrong they may have done. Maybe they have done you great wrong. But if they have, you are Christians, and as Christians you are called to forgive. And so if they are repentant of what they have done wrong, then let them back in and give them back their title of elder or presbyter as they are to come back and rule the church. It is not right, he says, that a church should be in anarchy, but it should have presbyters, and in good and natural order, those presbyters ought to rule over the church. So he exhorts very strongly for the Christians there in Corinth to bring those elders back so that they can rule rightly. As we look at 1 Clement, there's one portion directly in 1 Clement 47 that's very important as we begin to have discussions over the Bible and how the Bible came to us, what the Christians thought about the Bible in the early days. And what we see here is that though many like Bart Ehrman and others will try to convince you that the Christians of old they believed in oral tradition, that it was later that Christians became men of the book, and that we are transposing our understanding as evangelicals back from the early Christians because we have a book and we call it inspired and that's what we get everything from. Barterman and other liberal scholars will try to tell you, no, they were happy getting their traditions transmitted to them through talking, through oral tradition, things like that. But if that were true, then why does 1 Clement say in chapter 47, verse 1, take up the epistles of the blessed Apostle Paul? What did he write to you at the time when the gospel first began to be preached? Truly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote to you concerning himself, Cephas and Apollos, because even the parties have been formed among you. So he's already looking back at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, these two letters that Paul had written to the Corinthian church, assuming that the church had kept them, right? They are still there, they can be referenced. He's referring specifically to a part in 1 Corinthians, the very early part of 1 Corinthians, whenever Paul says, are you of Paul? Are you of Apollos? Are you of Cephas? He says, no, we are all of Christ, right? He's talking about these factions that have formed up and how it was wrong to factionalize the church, but they should be united in truth under the banner of Christ. And so Clement is referring to this, and what does he say? That Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit. The inspiration of the Scriptures is something that the church has believed ever since day one. Why? Because this comes directly from the ancient Israelite belief in the inspiration of the prophets and the things the prophets wrote. So this wasn't like this new doctrine that they had to really hammer out. This was something that Jesus believed himself, the apostles believed himself, and it just transferred right into the church, as we would argue, because the church has been around since ever God elected a people to himself. And so these things were not new or novelties, as many liberal professors will try to convince you of. Another interesting, very interesting fact about Clement, especially for us Protestants, is that Clement does call himself the Bishop of Rome, and yet he does not ascribe to himself any authority over other bishops or over other churches. Though he writes to Corinth, he's not writing in a sense of, I am an authority over you, and therefore I'm going to tell you what you need to do, and you need to listen to me because I'm the Bishop of Rome. He writes it almost he's giving advice. He says, look, y'all remember when you talked to Paul, I remember when I talked to Paul, let's go look what Paul actually said, and you should apply this as good Christian men. So he's speaking as an equal to the leadership there in Corinth. And when he speaks of his own church, even, this is interesting just for the implications of church government and whether we should be Presbyterian or Episcopalian or what have you. He talks about the presbyters or the elders in the church where he is, and he doesn't speak as though he has more authority than they do. He speaks as if they are all equally ruling over the church there at Rome, as though they are all many presbyters, almost like what we call a session, as they are ruling over that church there. And so he doesn't ascribe to himself an Episcopalian type of top-down power. And so this is very baffling, especially in light of that this would be, as the Catholic Church would have to claim, and they do claim, one of the very, very early popes. And yet he doesn't seem to want any kind of power that we would commonly associate, or the Catholic Church would claim for the pope itself now. It's interesting that at the very least the Catholic Church is going to have to argue that that doctrine evolved over time, because it's not here in the second pope, if the Peter is indeed the first pope of Rome. So that is Clement of Rome. Not to be confused with another church father, which we'll talk about later, Clement of Alexandria, but he's quite a few hundred years later. So Clement of Rome. The next we'll talk about is Polycarp. Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John. Polycarp also knew Paul, and he knew of his writings, and he commended them as blessed and inspired. Again, seeing a very common theme of what the letters of Paul and other New Testament books were already being recognized as. And Polycarp, interesting, there's an interesting tidbit that we know of him. He went to Rome in his early days. He was from Smyrna, which is a city north of Syria going into Turkey. And he was there, but he went over to Rome to have a dispute with the bishop there and the different presbyters there, because he believed that Easter, as we would call it, or Pascha, as they would have called it then, should be celebrated on this day, but the bishop of Rome said, no, it should be celebrated on this day. So they got together, and they were trying to hash it out and ask why, when it should be celebrated. But at the end of the day, they could not convince either one, and so they departed, but they said, go in peace. This is not something that we should, we shouldn't break ties at all or anything over this. This is a very minor issue. So after they left, there was no hard feelings at all, and we know that the church in Smyrna and the church in Rome still enjoyed a strong connection after he left. Polycarp refused, as many early Christians did, to burn incense to the emperor, and thus he was arrested. And as he was arrested, he was taken to be martyred by being burnt at the stake. And if you read, we do have one letter that he has written, but his most famous work about Polycarp that we have is an entire account of his martyrdom, which you can find for free online as well. It's very moving as we read how he behaved when he was arrested. He was very peaceful. The guards tried to come. They thought they would have to take him by force. They thought, or that he was going to try to flee. But he was praying whenever they got there. And so they busted down the door, and he was just waiting there as if he knew, of course, this was coming. He had heard the rumors. He knew what was going to happen. But he just waited for it. And the guards were so moved that they let him finish his prayer, and he prayed for an entire 2 hours as they just waited there for him to finish. And many of them were so moved that they themselves repented and turned to Christ as they were waiting for him to finish his prayer. But then they took him before the emperor, and he was led into the arena where the emperor was trying, the governor. He's going before just the governor who's going to kill him. And the governor really doesn't want to kill him. The governor sees this man. He sees that he is this older man who's very very kind and very kind-hearted, and doesn't seem like he's someone who would be some kind of rabble-rouser or a rebel or anything like that. And he doesn't want to kill this guy in front of all of these people. And so he just says, look, just burn the incense. Just do it. Just don't. Look, I won't even make you recant of this, but you have to do this. You have to do this for me, and then I won't kill you. And he says, no, I can't betray my Lord like that. And we get this really famous quote that he has right before he's killed. He says, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has not yet done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my king who saved me? And so the governor then is forced to tell his guards to tie him to the post, and they burn him and his followers, many of whom had come and joined him in jail at the arena because of just how astounded they were at the bravery that he had in the face of being killed like this. And so Polycarp is very well known in the early days of the church as giving us a great model of Christian bravery in face of absolute danger and destruction. The next we'll talk about, and perhaps the most famous, because we have the most of his writings of the early apostolic fathers, is Ignatius. And Ignatius of Antioch, not Ignatius of Loyola, that is a very different person, a thousand years later or so. Ignatius of Antioch was the bishop there, or a bishop there at Antioch. Though, of course, as we said, we'll talk a little bit more about that too, but that's a contested term on what that means at this time. And the Church of Antioch may indeed actually have been many churches of Antioch, many churches throughout, many house churches perhaps. And so when the word bishop, which can be kind of equated to overseer, is used, that is perhaps because the church is not all gathered in one place because they don't have a building, but they are dispersed throughout many different house churches. Ignatius, some traditions actually state that Ignatius, if you read Matthew 18, you will see that Christ welcomes little children to come, and one he invites to sit upon his lap, and many church traditions will say that the one that sits on his lap is Ignatius. We don't know if that's true, of course, but we see that he has been a Christian from his early age, and that's perhaps why that tradition crops up, that Ignatius is someone who has been a Christian for a very, very long time, and he shows also an astounding amount of bravery. He wrote more, as I said, than any of the other apostolic fathers, and all of his letters that we have are written on his journey to Rome, for he was arrested because he would, again, refuse to pinch incense to the emperor, and was being taken to Rome directly, perhaps because he had used his citizen rights to appeal to go to Rome, or maybe not, we don't exactly know. And he was being sent there, and he's going to die at the hands of the wild beasts there at the arena in Rome, what we would call a Colosseum. And many, as he is writing, we see his bravery as well. First he knows that he has been arrested because he is a leader there in Antioch. And the Romans had hoped, as they are trying to quell this cult as it's, before it gets too influential, they had hoped that if they go after the leaders of the church, that that would stop the followers from continuing on afterwards. And so they would target preachers and elders and people that were in positions of leadership in the church more so than the congregants. Unfortunately, the reverse effect happened. As many Christians saw the bravery of their leaders in the face of death, many became more emboldened to share their faith and to continue on in the faith. And so Ignatius is being led all the way from Antioch, which is in Syria, all the way across land, all the way to Rome. And as he's going along, he writes these letters to the churches along the way, many of whom he has to persuade not to intervene, because most of these churches know that it's just a small contingent of guards that are with him, and they think, well, we could overtake them, and we could rescue you, we could bring you back. He says, no, no, don't do that. I am going to die, and perhaps through my bravery, I will win many for Christ. And so he says, no, I'm going to go to Rome with these guards. And he says, don't stop. I'm even preaching to the guards right now. Which we see again and again as a theme. Since Paul, as he preached to the Praetorian while he was in prison, many, many Roman guards, much of the military, as being focused on as an evangelical prospect as these early men are preaching. It says this, and I'll read this small quote from Ignatius. It says, "Only request in my behalf both inward and outward strength, that I may not only speak, but will, and that I may not merely be called a Christian, but really be found to be one." You just see the great bravery that he had as he's marching across Turkey to his death. He will actually write a letter specifically to, as he passes the city of Smyrna, he'll write a letter specifically to Polycarp. So we know that they knew each other in some way. Ignatius' writing today has some portions that are highly controversial. So controversial that John Calvin actually thought that this could not possibly be written by Ignatius because of what he said, and it was what he said about bishops. Most Protestant scholars are agreed, though, that this is authentic to the time. And what is it that was so controversial? Well, Ignatius had a small quote, and he mentions it a couple times, where he says, "Where the bishop is, there is the church." What does this mean? How do we interpret this? And that is the controversial issue. Is he beginning to sow those seeds for, or does he already believe, as the Catholic Church would claim, in the Episcopalian form of government, that there is an archbishop and then a bishop and then a presbyter and then a deacon and so on down the line, instead of a more bottom-up form of church government as we would see, as the people elect their own elders and then those elders form councils themselves, and that it's more from church to church and churches are more independent. Well, the problem with this, and the biggest problem with reading the scriptures themselves or the the early writings around this time when talking about church government is that, especially as we look at Paul, the words presbyter or presbyteros and bishop or episcopos seem to be used by Paul interchangeably. And they go back and forth. And so while bishop, we would equate that more. Sometimes if you look in the ESV, I will say overseer. That's normally the word that's used as bishop. And if you see the word elder, that's normally the word that's used as presbyter. But sometimes Paul goes back and forth using those words. And so when we read things like Ignatius or Clement or any of these earlier writings talking about bishop or presbyter, what do they mean? Clement, as we said, Clement seems very comfortable doing the same thing, using these almost interchangeably, talking about himself as a bishop, but then talking about these presbyters who seem to have no less power than he does in the church. And so whenever we look at Ignatius and we see he says where the bishop is, so is there is the church, perhaps we don't want to jump to the conclusion that he is saying, well, therefore, all churches need bishops, and there's this kind of system that the Catholic Church would then read back onto that. I think we can look at this and still say quite comfortably, he has a very strong emphasis, as Clement does and as many people at this time would, on looking to your elders, looking to those who come before you, looking to those who are more learned in the faith than you, right? We in America have this very democratized understanding of, I'm an individual, I need to go to the scriptures myself, and I will learn all these things for myself. I don't need to read the men of old, I don't need to go to my pastor, etc., etc., etc. That's tradition, right? Whereas what he's probably saying is he's looking at these churches in the same way that we see, like as Paul writes in his letters, but there are many problems with these churches. They are going through many issues, and a lot of it has to do with the squabbling back and forth or different sins that crop up, and he probably looks to a bishop or one of the preachers there or someone there that that may have been taught directly by Paul or Peter or someone like that. And he says, look to him, right? Look, he understands these things. I trust this guy. Look to him. You're squabbling. You have the scriptures in front of you. You should know better, but he has been trained. So look to him and ask him and have him guide you as a pastor is wont to do. We know that pastors are to guide their flocks as under shepherds, right? Perhaps we can even read him as saying that when he says, where the bishop is, so is there is the church. He's maybe not saying there's something holy or spiritual about this one man because he's been ordained and therefore he makes up the church. No, it's probably not what he's saying. Probably saying more that as the people are going about sinning and going about misinterpreting the words of Paul, he's saying, look, no. Look to your elders. This is a good thing. God has instituted the church government for a reason. And is for the church's good. Of course, we can get far more academic than that, but I just want to bring that up to say we don't have to be afraid to read these fathers, to read the apostolic fathers, or any of the church fathers. There are things that they may say that we may disagree with, just as we may disagree with many, because no one is inspired except for the words of Scripture. But there are also things that we need not be concerned about as if to think that the Christian faith that we hold today is something that sprouted up in 1517. No, what we believe today, though very indebted to the likes of Luther and Calvin, they did not invent the Christian faith that we hold true. No, they were offering a reformation because they saw problems that had cropped up along the way in the church. And that indeed, as we look back to these men, they were practicing the same faith that we are. They were worshiping the same Christ that we do, and we are indebted to them no less than we are to Calvin and Luther and people like that. So we should understand our heritage reaches far further back than that as we look back to our fathers in the faith. As we move forward, of course, the very famous incident of 70 AD will be a famous historical marker for the church. The Christians had already fled. They were gone. They knew what was coming. For 70 AD was predicted, not only in books like Mark, but also in books like Thessalonians, but specifically in books like Revelation, as they saw that Christ was going to judge the Jews for their persecution of the Christians and for their rejection of him. And that indeed did happen as the Romans came and destroyed the temple. And after that, the rest of our time as we look at the early church is going to be not the Christians fleeing the persecution from the Jews, but Christians in a spiritual war of sorts with the Romans over who will have more influence over the empire. And then 300 or so, the Christians will prove that Christianity will rule the empire, even if the Roman pagans don't like it. But that is a story for another time as we talk about the other fathers going forward. And this is the portion where you get to ask questions. Anyone?
Yeah. I was wondering why they didn't put Clement's writing in the Bible. You know, because if Paul had the idea of bishops too, why didn't they include Clement in? Because he had one and two, and it was arranged like the Bible. And, you know, I wondered why his writings weren't in the Bible.
So, it's actually an interesting question because some people.
Question.
Yes, she's asking why wasn't First and Second Clement included in the scriptures, especially because of his direct connection with Paul. And the answer to that would be, well, many people in the early church actually considered it because it does sound very much like Paul. But the reason why he wouldn't is because he doesn't seem to claim that authority for himself. If you read First Clement, and I would encourage you to, you're basically going to be reading 80% scripture. He's just quoting scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. And he is looking back to it as though it has authority that he is then pulling from as he then tries to hammer out these doctrines and theological understandings that he then tells the Corinthians, and therefore you need to welcome these men back in and forgive them.
Right.
And so it doesn't seem that he's claiming that authority for himself. That's really what it kind of boiled down to at the end. He was not an apostle, right? The scriptures have to have a direct apostolic understanding, right? And so it either has to be written directly by an apostle or by someone who is there with an apostle directly. Though Clement is with Paul for much of his time, Clement is not writing this while he's with Paul. He's writing this after Paul is dead, right? So this is something after that apostolic age is already understood to have been passed away, right? And Clement understands this. He's already claiming that he's looking back to something and he is not part of the apostles anymore. And he'll even talk about apostles and say that he's not one of them, right? So he's that time is already closed in his mind. So that's kind of why.
He didn't claim it.
Right, he definitely never claimed it, yeah.
He himself has the right to never claim this as a part of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I would take his word for it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was his own understanding. Okay.
A little bit silly here, but dunking doesn't go back to the earliest.
No, it doesn't, as I read, it doesn't say immersed. A lot of Baptists will try to say that the Didache is talking about immersion there. It does say that, it says some preferred methods. It doesn't ever say that any of them are one over the other is right. It says, of course, you could put water on top of a head as well. And so it's not saying, of course, we also understand that this is one part of the empire. We also understand this very early. There's much to the chagrin of Presbyterians and Baptists alike that I don't think gives any indication to either side. And we have to look deeper than just a single statement
well,
like that.
There is documentation that we're baptizing babies.
No, I'm just saying not there in that phrase right there. But
right,
yes,
right.
Yeah, yeah. Of course, we have.
From those writers, whether it be Polycarp or Ignatius, during that time frame.
Oh, yeah.
There's tons of documentation.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. And that's something that I think Baptists have to wrestle with, and that is that though
these
we are good Protestants.
Like Clement, these guys.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah, so we're talking
hanging with Paul.
Historically, infant baptism is, it's hard to contest. The church, since we've known, has been doing that. And so it'd be hard to. To claim that the Baptist position wasn't necessarily not full at the time that it cropped up. Yeah.
Was there any, way back then, was there any age to baptism?
No, so it would be, at that time, if you were brought into the church as a child, you would be baptized with your family. Or if you were coming from outside, then it would be you are catechized, like the didactyls talking about.
Did they ever mention babies themselves being baptized?
Yes, that's mentioned in some, not in the didactyls specifically, but in some very early works, we see that mentioned very, very early on. Mm-hmm. And by the time we get to about the end of 300s, by the time we get to Augustine, it seems to be the assumed position. As Augustine's writing about baptism and infant baptism, he speaks of it as though there's no question. It's already settled. Zach?
What are we to make of the Apostolic Fathers? Because I've read some of the books in there. They often quote a lot of the apocryphal scriptures in there. So what are we to make of that now that's not included in the Protestant canon?
Sure. So that's that is something that was debated even at that time. The apocryphal scriptures, for those of you who don't know, come from a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And the Greek translation, when they published the Greek translation, they published some other books with it. That was around 200 years before Christ, sometime at that time. And so many of the early churches are using Septuagints, because they speak Greek, and so it's the natural copy of the scriptures for the church to have. And we do know that as Paul quotes scriptures, a lot of times he's quoting from the Septuagint, just because of the way that Greek and Hebrew works, and he seems to be quoting direct Greek instead of making a translation into Greek from the Hebrew. But scriptures, whenever they quote the Septuagint, they never quote those books that are the ones added. So the Protestants in that debate would say, no, we go back to that what the first century Jews would have understood to be the scriptures, and we know that when Jesus is quoting, when Paul is quoting, they seem to have that understanding as well. But there seems to be some confusion there, and understandably so, here is our copy of the scriptures, right? Those books are there, right? We have these scrolls of the Septuagint, and in these scrolls or in these books, things like Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, things like that are included. So we see that as confusing, but it doesn't mean that we agree with, we must take the Apocrypha because Clement did. We see that later will become a debate, and people like Jerome will argue very vehemently that the Apocrypha is not inspired canon. Actually, Jerome is an interesting case study because he was ordered by the Pope of the time to translate the scriptures into Latin, and he did not want to translate the Apocrypha into Latin because he said they were not inspired. But the Pope said, no, I understand that they're probably not inspired, but I like the book, so I would like a translation of it as well. We see, and that was a debate between many scholars, but we do see, it's very, very very consistent, that church fathers who knew and studied Hebrew would always side with the fact that the Apocrypha is not inspired. It was those that were married to Greek very specifically that wouldn't necessarily. So, and Augustine even admits this about himself. He loved Latin. He really didn't want to write in anything else but Latin, and so he talks about how in school, when it came to Greeks, or especially Hebrew, he didn't really want to dive into that linguistic side. Though, then he tries to prove the Apocrypha. I think we can't... we look back at them, and we understand where that confusion could come from, we see how that debate crops up so quickly that we have to understand this is something contested even then, and so still stand on the arguments that we do as we're making similar arguments that they might. Yeah.
Is there anything in them that would consider them to be teaching different gospel?
Oh, the Apocrypha?
Yeah.
So there's a few verses that can be misconstrued that the Catholics will like to hold on to. Most of it would not. There would be no issue at all, right? It's really, they're historical works. They're talking about that intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, talking about some of the Jewish revolts and things like that. But there's one verse that Catholics want to hold on to where after the Maccabean revolt, the leader of the Maccabees, he makes a prayer, it seems to say, and prepositions are funny, because we use them interchangeably all the time, and if you translate them one from one to another, it's hard to say which one is being used, but the Vulgate will translate it as he made prayers for the dead, and that the Catholics hold on to and say, therefore, this is an acceptable practice. The Protestants' response to that was, well, it's not inspired anyway, so... and even if it were inspired, I mean, you could even say that he made a mistake in doing so. There was not, he's not being applauded for doing so, and many people do bad things throughout the Bible. But even then, too, there's also the translational issue. Prepositions are funny things, so there are several reasons why we can confidently say that is not any kind of indication that that's the practice of the church now. And most of the rest of the work is just going to be interesting history about a rebellion.
And did you say it was about praying for the dead?
Prayers for the dead. That's the specific issue. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Bill?
I would encourage everyone to read The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin.
Mm-hmm.
He goes into great, great detail. I'm not going to quote him verbatim, lest that sound mean-spirited and like a mean. But I will say, he said, Christian men and women would do well to follow that which we know is inspired and not drift to the imagination of the apocrypha. That's the charitable portion I'll quote. He goes on to be very explicit on his opinions, but it's not just opinion. He goes into great detail of every writer, everything in there, everything Caleb just talked about, the variations, their Latin, and all this history. I mean, you know, I'm 600 words in going, I get it, it's not canon, okay, I don't know, I love it. He does a really good job,
mm-hmm.
in a chronological order, mm-hmm. systematically, eviscerating,
mm-hmm.
the apocryphal books.
Yeah.
Not poo-pooing all of it by any stretch.
Right.
He goes, here's some gems, but he goes, guess what? You're wasting your time. All these gems are just taken from the inspired Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, I encourage everyone to read The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. In my opinion, he does the best job explaining those things.
Yeah, I agree. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Well, if there are no other questions, Justin, would you like to pray for us?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we thank you for day to worship you. We thank you for Caleb and all the good teachings on church history, and we look forward to more. We ask that you would work in our hearts to prepare us for worship. Be with Pastor Miller as he preaches your word. And let us be
convicted by it. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Yes, I didn't even. I don't know. I haven't even.
I'm going to.